Philippians chapter 4, we'll be looking at just a few verses this evening. As if you have lived more than a day or so, you've realized that the world is full of chaos, the world is hurting, the world is seeking happiness to fill that void that the chaos brings, and the church is really, in our day and age, following suit of seeking the things of the world to fill that void, to fill maybe the hope or the joy that is lost. People are realizing that they're not in control of their own circumstances, and as a result, they become anxious. They become overwhelmed with life. They realize I can't control what I want to control. I can't do maybe what I want to do all the time when I want to do it. And rather than trying to control their circumstances, now they're being controlled by their responses to their lack of control. So what's the solution for the church? What do we do? How do we solve this crisis, this problem? I want to give you a case study. In counseling, if you've been in class with me, you know that I like case studies. Looking at someone's life, whether it be real or fictitious, to see how do you counsel this person. So look at a case study and look to God's Word to see how do we help somebody dealing with anxiety. We'll call him Bob, Bible student at a Christian college. Grew up in a Christian home, went to church the day he was born. Now he's studying for ministry. His desire is to study God's Word, to be able to minister that to the lives of people around him. His life is seemingly going really well until all of a sudden he is given this new ministry, and while he's still in college, and now Bob is overwhelmed and anxious and stressed about every single detail of life, every single detail of that ministry. He's spending all of his waking hours really thinking and planning about how to do certain things, what people will think about the outcome of what he does. He's not really reading the scriptures. He's not really praying anymore. He's too busy. And then months go by, and Bob starts to feel sick. He realizes, it's fine. I can just push on. I can press through. The pain in his stomach grows worse, forces him to see a doctor because it's so overwhelming. By this time in ministry, Bob's tasks have just gripped him to the point where he feels like a total failure. He's concerned about how other people view him and not about serving and worshiping the Lord. The doctor diagnoses Bob as an anxious person and as depressed, prescribes medication for Bob, also says, you have an ulcer. Your anxiety has caused you to have an ulcer in your stomach. Bob realizes at this point that he has not been handling anxiety and stress from a biblical point of view. He cares too much about how people view him and how successful the ministry is from the eyes of those around him. He cares too much about his agenda rather than God's agenda. For a guy like Bob, how do you counsel Bob? How do you open the scriptures to give him lasting solutions? Are there lasting solutions for his anxiety? What do we do with somebody like that? And if you just change a name, you can probably put yourself in there at times, knowing that whether it be ministry or work, we've all become anxious at times and overwhelmed with the issues of life. Hopefully from the text tonight, we'll be able to answer this question of how do we counsel Bob. But first, a little background on Philippians. If you were with us back in 2008 and 2009, which I think maybe just a handful of us were, Pastor Eric preached through the entire book of Philippians, and so some of this may be a review for a few of you. But this book, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians at about 63 or so A.D. towards the end of his imprisonment in Rome. He planted the church of Philippi. The church in Philippi, that you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. Now he's in jail. He hears about how they're doing. He wants to write a letter of encouragement and of hope to this church. He sends Epaphroditus with the letter as he is in Rome. Philippi was a very prominent town in Paul's day. It was a Roman city, which meant that all the citizens were Roman citizens, and they had all the full rights of a citizen of Rome. Now, Paul, as he's writing, he's concerned about a few things for them. He helps them to deal with some conflict resolution in chapter 4. Helps them understand the issues of humility and service in chapter 2. Give an example of Christ's humility. And throughout the book, if you ever read the book of Philippians, you see that one of the prominent themes is that of joy. It's mentioned multiple times and in multiple places, even in chapter 4, just right above our verse, you see it's mentioned twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Joy in the Lord in difficult circumstances. Joy in suffering. Joy in our growth. Joy in our sanctification. But we also see in the book the theme of peace, of stability, excuse me, in our hardships, of not being tossed to and fro in our Christian life because of the circumstances of life. And so Paul is writing to address some of these issues in the Philippian church. So with that, let's read chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. The Word of God says this: "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So the main idea of our of this text, the main idea of the sermon is this. It's on your it should be in your bulletin also up there, that while the storms of life often bring anxiety, God has given us Himself and His Word to stabilize our troubled hearts. All around us seeks to cause us anxiety. But in the storms of life, God has given us His Word to stabilize our hearts. So with that, we're going to see four truths to stabilize you in the storms of life. Four truths to stabilize you in the storms of life. And the first is this, in verse 6. That we need to recognize that anxiety is a sin. We need to recognize that anxiety is a sin. Verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Now first, anxiety is not just care and concern for maybe other people or other situations that you hope that things go well. Paul said he was anxious for all the churches, and not he wasn't sinning. He has a great care and concern that people grow in Christ, and that's not sinful anxiety. But what Paul is talking about here with anxiety, it means to be pulled apart, to be pulled in different directions. It refers to what you're dwelling on and what you're thinking on with intense concern. The old English word for worry meant to strangle or to choke. It meant to squeeze. Right? So really, anxiety or worry squeezes the joy, squeezes the peace and the stability out of your life. It rips that apart. Anxiety, you could also say, is unrest in the soul. It's unrest. Other words that you may use that can refer to or describe one who's anxious is despairing. Have you been despairing or depressed or fearful? All those things bring anxiety to our minds, to our hearts. Where does this anxiety come from? I mean, is this just because of what's happening around me? Psalm 42, verse 5 and verse 11 say this. Say, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." In verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. And anxiety, what the psalmist is saying, we see that also in Psalm 62 and elsewhere in Matthew 6 and here in Philippians 4, that anxiety and worry comes from the heart, our inner thoughts, our inner man. That anxiety is not because of the circumstances of our life, as we'll see, but anxiety is the response of our hearts to what is going on around us. That our worry comes from our wrong thinking about ourselves, it comes from our wrong thinking about the Lord, which is why anxiety is sinful. It's care that divides. Again, it distracts our mind, it distracts our heart, it distracts our soul from the true worship of God. We're focused on our needs, we're focused on our wants, we're focused on our kingdom. Right? Christ says in Matthew 6, verse 31 through 34, he says, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? What will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek for all these things. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Again, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Again, we become anxious, and therefore we sin when we're focused on our desires rather than God's desires. When we are focused on building our perfect world or trying to control everything around us rather than seeking to be obedient to the Word of God, putting ourselves underneath God and His plan for our lives. Which is why Paul says something very similar to Christ when he says, "Be anxious for nothing." In the Greek, the word "nothing" literally means nothing. There's not one legitimate issue or concern in your life or in my life that will cause you to not put your trust in the Lord. Again, even things as simple as food and clothing, Christ says, "Don't worry." Again, that phrase, "be anxious for nothing," is a command, so to disobey that command is sin. But because it is sin, we have the perfect solution for that sin, and we'll see that here in a minute. Again, last week we saw, as Eric brought showed us through the Word of God, that the goal of our life is to always be loving God every second of the day, thought, word, and deed. To love God and to love others, a great commandment, right? We become anxious and are not loving and trusting God because we're trusting in ourselves to accomplish whatever may be around us, not trusting the kindness of God, the goodness of God. It's a lack of trust in the sovereign God who holds all things together by the word of his power. He works all things for his glory and for our good, Romans 8, 28, 29. Again, even in trials, as James and Peter tell us, they're for our growth, they're for our good, they're for our testing. Put these few verses up here. James 1, 2 through 4 says this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then Peter says something very similar. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed with various trials, so that the proof of your faith, you have been more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ," or of Jesus Christ. We see, and we need to understand that God places those trials, those times of testing, into our lives to mature us and to grow us. And if we're just trying to constantly get out of those trials because we're just anxious about the circumstances, not knowing how things are going to work out, so I just need to get out of this difficult thing, we're trying to get out of the flames of life, so to speak, we're missing out on God's plan. We're missing out on God's best to grow us. Running from the trial will not strengthen your spiritual muscles, but will lead to atrophy. Again, like an athlete, he refuses to exercise or strengthen himself, but thinks that he can run the marathon and win. So is the Christian who is constantly fighting with God to avoid hardship, yet thinks he's mature in the faith. Because worry is looking to our strength and our reliance on now what we can do in the trials, what we can do in the issues of life, what we can do in the difficult circumstances, or even in the good circumstances. That we're trying to fully rely on ourselves rather than on God. Steve Lawson asked this question in his commentary. What causes you panic? He says, there's no panic in heaven. Praise God for that. There's no panic in heaven. There's panic in our souls. God is on his throne. There's no panic in heaven. Only plans to work out God's good purpose in your life, he says. And maybe you're anxious about the political system. Maybe you're anxious about school shootings. Maybe you're anxious about how your kids are going to turn out right, or maybe you're anxious because you don't have a spouse, or because you do have a spouse, Or you're making sure that you're trying to make sure that you're serving yourself to the fullest degree and everyone else around you better get out of the way. Or a million other things. They realize that being anxious about those things is sinful. And we need to turn our trust to God. A confidence and a trust in the promises of God will give a heart of peace, as we'll see here in the next verse. So second truth, to calm our troubled hearts, our troubled souls, is this, that know that the cure for anxiety is God. The cure for anxiety is God. The rest of verse 6 and verse 7. Again, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension or understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you read any sort of book on anxiety, most people are going to talk about the importance of prayer, the importance of meditation, the importance of clearing your mind, or whatever it may be to help cure yourself of anxiety or depression. However, what most of these people are describing and what most of what happens is not true prayer. It's not true prayer. It's not directed at God. It's not directed as God has prescribed and described in His Word. Millions of unbelievers pray every day, but it's pointless. It doesn't matter what posture you're in. It doesn't matter what direction you're facing. But it 100% matters to whom you are praying. Because prayer in and of itself is not the cure, but rather the God who we are praying to. Again, notice the contrast there in verse 6. In everything. That's contrasted to what? Be anxious for nothing. In everything, then, Paul says. So anything that seeks to choke out your spiritual fervor, anything that dominates your thoughts day and night, anything that distracts you from loving God and from loving others, anything that alarms your soul, you bring to God. There's nothing too big, nothing too small. From worrying about your job, again, your finances, your marriage, your singleness, your kids, or you can't have kids, you have some incurable disease, or you have a curable disease. Anything and everything in between, we bring to God. Everything. And Paul uses three different words to describe biblical prayer. He uses the word first there, prayer, and that means just intercession, asking God for your needs. He also used the word supplication, which means asking for what you lack. I'm asking somebody, I'm really begging somebody for something that I lack. So in this instance of anxiety, we're lacking peace, we're lacking joy, we're lacking stability, and we're asking God to grant that to us. And then he uses the word also request, let these requests be made known to God. It's very specific. The specific anxieties, the specific things that cause trouble in your soul, that's what you bring to God. And Paul uses all three of these words to emphasize that we need to direct our petitions to God and to Him alone, without doubting God, without questioning God, without blaming God for our problems. We're to come to God with humility, knowing that He is the only one who can intercede on our behalf. And then Paul adds the word in there, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. I was asking myself, why would Paul say this? I'm praying to God, why would he say, with thanksgiving? Probably because we oftentimes come to God with an attitude of greed, of selfishness. God, just take this away. Make my life easy. Why is this so hard? We come to God with wrong desires, maybe. We just wanted the problem to disappear, to go away. But Paul says, with thanksgiving, coming to God knowing that He is a gracious God. He's given you far more than you deserve, far more than you need. He's the God of the universe, and yet He hears you? You can just be thankful for that. No matter how hard or difficult, our circumstances may be, God lavishes much upon us physically and spiritually if we're saved. We can be a lot less anxious in our trials knowing that God is in control and being thankful for His sovereignty. Again, there's no panic in heaven. No matter what's going on in my life or your life, God is on the throne. Coming to God in prayer with thanksgiving and trusting in Him comes from the mindset of humility. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 through 7, Peter says this, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God," I think it's actually the verse 6 and 7, sorry, "that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." It's humility that comes before God, casting our cares upon him, knowing that I cannot deal with this on my own. The prideful heart says, "I trust me with me more than I trust God with me." But the humble heart says, "I trust God with me. Because he created me, he sustains me, he's in control, I'm not. He's faithful, and I'm not. He's good and wise and loving, and I fail constantly." But now if God is in control, you may ask, why should I pray? Why should I come to him in prayer? God's in control. God is sovereign. He knows all things, right? Again, one of the reasons is humility. Our hardships oftentimes wakes us up from the dream that we're in control of our lives. We're not. Thankful prayer releases us from the fear and from the worry of our anxieties because it affirms God's goodness. It affirms God's control and dominion over our every situation, our every circumstance, and even the ones that we just think, how am I going to get out of this? What is going to happen? And I'm not going to stand. I'm going to buckle underneath this pressure, even though God is in control, and we can be thankful for that. And if you're not sure how to pray, or you're not really quite sure, what does this mean? I have a couple verses here, a couple passages that Scripture has prayers. You can open these up and pray these prayers. Learn how does the Scripture call us to pray? Christ's prayer in Matthew 6, Paul, a couple prayers in Ephesians. Obviously, there's more in the Bible. These are just a few. Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and then 1 Kings when Solomon dedicates the temple, the prayer that he prays. You can open those up and say, I need to pray more biblically to the Lord, having a higher view of God in my prayers. Also, we have the book, The Valley of Vision, in the back. You can read that. The book of Puritan Prayers that teaches you really how to pray biblically with this kind of mindset of humility and thankfulness. And with this kind of, with attitude of prayer, God's promised for us a result of peace in our hearts. That's incredible. Again, that's another reason to be thankful. Because this peace of God is supernatural. Now, this is not the same peace with God that we see in Romans 5:1. I think we have that on the next slide there. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This peace is talking about the peace that we have because we're no longer at enmity with him. We're no longer enemies with God. We have been justified through Christ, and now we have peace with God. And that kind of peace only comes by placing our faith and our trust in Christ alone for salvation. Trusting that he is the only way to God, that Christ is holy. Christ lived a perfect sinless life on your behalf. We are sinful, and we can never come to God on our own. Christ lived the perfect life that God demands of all of us, and we are totally incapable and unwilling to do so. Yet Christ stepped in, perfectly obeyed the law of God, fulfilled the law of God, died and rose again to secure your salvation, your justification. Trust, we have to put a trust in him that we will never be able to pay for our sin, to atone for our sin, but Christ did so on your behalf, friend. Even the sin of anxiety, oh, it's so minor. It's one of the things that we excuse. The sin of anxiety, Christ died for that. And trusting in him alone for right standing before God, that is the peace with God that we must have first before we can have peace of God. You can never fully know the peace of God, or you can't know it at all, unless you know the peace with God. This peace here in verse 7, it's really an inward tranquility that's just granted by God. It's kind of hard to describe because it's supernatural. It goes beyond human comprehension in our own minds. Paul can be in jail and singing hymns. That's confusing. But he has joy, he has peace, he has stability in his heart because of Christ. This is the God of peace who can only grant peace to the souls in great times of distress. Again, this kind of peace is what guard our hearts. This is what keeps our hearts from from going back and forth in our anxieties. Paul says, look, this kind of peace will guard your hearts and your minds there. Paul just uses both those words, heart and mind, not to divide the soul, but to say that this is the whole inner person. Your emotions, your thoughts, your feelings, your desires, your heart and mind will be guarded by the peace of God in life. A guard, again, refers to just a soldier on duty, keeping watch, keeping guard to make sure no enemies can come in to attack. And that's the peace of God. That's what Paul's talking about. The peace of God is a garrison for your soul to protect you, to protect your soul from just the circumstances of life that come in to defeat you, to wage war in your soul. Again, Paul mentions that this peace is only through Christ, again, emphasizing that God and God alone is who grants peace. Christ said in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." But and he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Again, this peace has nothing to do with your circumstances. And having the peace of God does not mean that your life will get better, that your circumstances, the hardships will end. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't even mean that you're necessarily going to feel better, that you're never going to worry again. And friend, maybe that's where you're at. Like, this doesn't work. I've tried this, Pastor. This doesn't work. Don't give up. If I can encourage you, don't give up. I think this peace with God is just, you know, it's for you, someone else. It's not for me. I still have anxiety. My life isn't better. Things are still difficult. Be patient. Trust in the Lord, knowing that He's in control of your situations. And maybe you've never thought about the fact that your anxiety is probably a result of your lack of trust in God. Maybe it's not working because you're not trusting. Or maybe you're not thinking rightly about God. Maybe you're not thinking rightly about the promises of God. In the storms of life, again, as Pastor Brian read in the opening reading in Psalm 62, David in the storms of life, the trials, the tribulations, people are trying to kill him, to destroy him. Life seemed unbearable, but he wasn't shaken. How could he say that? His life didn't get better, but he still remained firm in the Lord. And this God of David is our God. He's faithful. He's faithful even when things are hard. Well, how do I think rightly about God? That's what we'll see in the next verse. So third truth then, that anxiety is corrected by right thinking. Anxiety is corrected by right thinking. Towards the end of the verse, Paul says, to dwell on these things. To dwell on these things. And really what Paul's saying there, to dwell on these things, it means more than just a mere intellectual knowledge or just a breeze through when you're entertaining your thoughts about something. Oh yeah, I know that, but let's move on to the next thing. It means to evaluate or to consider, to calculate and to ponder something, to think about something very, very carefully. I think Paul's getting at something that we often neglect in our day, that our thoughts really determine the outcome of our life. Our lives are the product of our thinking. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." You know, we tend to focus on thoughts that are sinful, or on ourselves, things that are wrong and not godly, and yet we tend to wonder why we struggle the way we do. John MacArthur says this, that spiritual stability is a result of how a person thinks. The Bible leaves no doubt that people's lives are the product of thoughts. And so what do we dwell on then? If I'm anxious and I need to guard my heart and my mind in Christ, what do I need to dwell on is what Paul's saying here. Seven objects that we need to dwell on. Seven objects for our thoughts to dwell on. The first, Paul says, whatever is true, think on this. Again, this isn't speaking about all things that are true, like how your car works. It's not going to help you with anxiety. There's truth in that. I don't know how that works, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the truth that is about God. The truth that God loves you. The truth that God cares for you. The truth that Christ died for you. The truth, I think also there, Paul's referring to this, the scripture. What is true in the Bible? What does the Bible have to say? Because truth in and of itself is defined by what scripture says and not by our own opinions or by what the world says. Again, we're to dwell on the truth of God's goodness and his perfection, his control, his sovereignty, rather than focusing on the lies of our hearts and on the hardship of our circumstances. Secondly, Paul says we're to think on things that are honorable, to whatever is honorable, meaning things that are dignified or noble or respectful, meaning that we're not to dwell on the trivial things or the temporal things of life, the earthly things, but to think about on things that are worthy of the worship of God. Again, God's word is something that is honorable to think on, is it not? And dwelling on the scriptures, dwelling on God, lifts up your soul and stabilizes it, but thinking on your circumstances just brings chaos to life. Third, we're to dwell on whatever is right. This is referring to whatever is righteous. Whatever is righteous, whatever is perfect about God and his word. The word was used in the ancient marketplace to talk about a standardized measurement on the scales. When they would exchange currency for goods, they would often put on scales. So this referred to the weight of measure they put on one side of the scale, and then they put the grain or whatever it was on the other side until it balanced out. And if it balanced, they would say, this is right. That's what this word is. So I think with the believer, on one side of the scales, we have the holiness, the goodness, the sovereignty, the character of God. On the other side of the scale, we have whatever we put into our minds. And whatever we think about needs to balance up with the character, the goodness, and the holiness of God. Whatever is right and righteous, that's what we are to dwell on. Fourth, Paul says we're to dwell on whatever is pure. And this is the word that just means holy, means sanctified. Referring to that which is set apart from all that is impure, all that is immoral. It's set apart for something that is clean. I think Paul's getting at here, look, censoring your mind to what you allow to be put in. Censoring your mind or filtering your mind to allow what you're going to think on. Many times, again, we allow such impure things into our minds and we wonder why we struggle. Fifth, Paul says we are to dwell on whatever is lovely. This means whatever is pleasing or attractive or beautiful. Now, this isn't, you're thinking, yeah, this is great, I can think on whatever is beautiful. It's not subjectively on your own opinion. It's not subjective. It's talking about the beauty of God's holiness. Whatever pleases God. We're not to dwell on sin, but to dwell on what is beautiful and pleasing in the sight of God. That's what our minds are to be dwelling on constantly, Paul says. Again, that's directed primarily through the Word of God. How do I know to dwell on what's pleasing to God? What does Scripture say? Sixth, Paul says we're to dwell on whatever is of good repute, meaning just whatever is spoken of highly in high regard. Again, this is referring to God, to God's word. Elevating our minds to the lofty things of the Lord rather than to the earthly kind of temporal things on earth that would just kind of fade away, and I want the next new thing. It's just going to go away tomorrow. But the Lord never changes. And lastly, Paul says there, really sums it all up, whatever is excellent or worthy of praise, number 7. Whatever is excellent or worthy of praise, really just summarizing everything he's just said. Whatever is of highest virtue or causes you to praise and to worship God, that is what you are to dwell on. And this is not an option to dwell on these things. This is a command to be consistently doing this. John Bunyan describes this kind of person. When Christian walks into the house of the interpreter, as he just walks through the narrow gate, comes to the house of the interpreter, the first thing he sees is a man with the best of books in his hands, which is the scriptures, and his eyes are looking upwards. Meaning he's focused on Christ. Paul said earlier, in another book, Colossians 3, verse 2, to set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Again, that's just a summary statement of what he just said. So I ask you, where are your thoughts? Where do you let your eyes and your mind go to be focused during the day? On movies and entertainment, TV shows. Constantly. Things that you probably shouldn't be watching. On music that you shouldn't be listening to. There's so much bad stuff out there today. It's incredible. And don't think the music has no effect on you. It does. Music has an incredible effect on your heart and your soul and what you think on. Maybe you're allowing yourself to dwell on sexually immoral thoughts, images. You're dwelling on the things on the news. Of course that's going to make you depressed and anxious. Maybe you're reading books that are fostering your flesh rather than causing you to worship God more. Again, if your thoughts are focused on these sort of things, it's no wonder you're anxious. Are you living by your feelings or by your emotions? Being controlled by your circumstances and constantly going up and down. When life is good, you're happy. When life is bad, you're anxious and depressed. Isaiah 26:3 says this, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." Again, our hope is anchored in Christ, that we're not tossed to and fro by the waves, Paul said in Ephesians 4. But we're anchored in Christ. When the life comes and hits us hard, we're not going up and down. We're anchored in Christ. And we're trusting in him. We're dwelling on him. I'm going to ask you again, are you reading the Bible then? Are you reading the scriptures? Doing the Bible reading plan with us as a church? If you don't have that, it's on our website. You can ask me or ask somebody else. We'll send that to you. Are you praying biblically? Thanking God for your trials. When's the last time you thank God for your anxiety? Or the trial that caused you anxiety, sorry. When's the last time you did that? Do we just read through the scriptures quickly, or are we meditating on it, letting it soak into our souls, letting it soak into our minds so that we are trusting in the Lord all the more? Reading books that speak about the truth of God's word, which is why we have a book table back there for you. Like, oh, what do I read, Pastor? Back there, there's some great books. And to pour into your minds the purity of God, the holiness of God, the praise of God, rather than on the situations and things of life. That will just cause nothing but trial, nothing but anxiety and instability in your soul. So the fourth and last truth then. We're to think rightly. Number three, fourth and last is this, that obedience to God's word brings an incredible promise. In verse 9. Obedience to God's word brings an incredible promise. Verse 9 says this, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. The thoughts and things we just looked at in verse 8 are not to be just mere abstract principles that we just know or that we understand to some degree without having that affect our daily life. Spiritual stability and calmness of our hearts and our souls comes from people whose minds are saturated with the Word of God. The Word of God is richly dwelling within them, and therefore they're living obedient lives. Again, these are the people that stand firm in the storms. Their roots are like a tree that go down deep. Their roots go down deep into the soil. They're not blown over and the first little wind comes by. Why does Paul say this? Practice these things because godliness doesn't happen in a vacuum. Godliness doesn't happen without obedience. Godliness doesn't happen without discipline. The truth of God must be lived out. So Paul gives them a model to follow. He says, follow me. Follow my example. Follow what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. This, those words, learn and receive, just really, they both refer to just what they were taught by Paul from the Word of God. Especially, probably, in this letter. Look, the things I just told you, I'm ending the letter, the things I just told you and taught you, not only when I was there, but now in the letter, you are to obey. The commands that he's given to them, the instructions, the truth about Christ and his humility, that they're to follow that example. The truth that God will begin, the same God who began a good work in them in Philippians 1:6 will perfect it, will carry them through, as Neil read in John 6, the same idea, that Christ will not lose you. He's saying, dwell on that truth, to obey, to live that out. He's given them commands to now walk in new obedience. The Spirit has given you new life. Now walk out these commands in obedience rather than the way of wickedness by which we all once walked. And Paul also says, look, the things that you heard and the things that you saw in me, the things that you've seen in me, that's just referring again what they heard about Paul from other people and what they actually saw of him when he was there with them. But those were not maybe privileged enough to be there when Paul planted the church. They heard about what he did from other people, and so he's saying, look, the things you heard about me, practice those things, do those things. You know, no one could say and point to Paul, look, I can't follow you. You're not followable. He lived a life of integrity, a life of being above reproach. And that's not just for Paul to live out either. He's saying, because I'm practicing what I'm telling you, you need to do that too. Because I have peace in my soul and stability in my soul, you can have that too by walking in obedience. And Paul says to practice these things. And again, practice, it means to continually do something. He's not saying practice my own opinion or practice what you want, practice this, practice that. Practice the Word of God. Be obedient to the Word of God, he's saying. Making efforts to become like Christ is difficult, isn't it? It doesn't happen automatically. As soon as we become saved, we're not instantly perfect and we're not... we're not always thinking rightly. It takes effort, it takes practice, it takes discipline to live this way, to think this way, to obey God's word. That can be helped. I think Paul is giving the example of by looking to other godly men and women in the church and in church history. I think even based off of what Paul says in Ephesians 4, I think you have that on the slide there, verse 11 and 12, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. I think part of the way they can do that is by the church following the pastors and teachers. How do they live? How can I follow after their example? The example of the elders in the church, yes, there are men who preach and do teach, but there are also men who have followable lives. Otherwise, they're not elders. They sin, of course, but they're exemplary in their mistakes. And so I think Paul's saying, look, you guys practice a lot of things in your life. Practice obedience. Live this out. Oftentimes we practice skiing. We practice our hunting. We practice playing sports. We practice certain skills. We practice our drawing, dancing, cooking, whatever. But we oftentimes neglect godliness in our practice. Godliness doesn't happen automatically. Comes from discipline and obedience. The late preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, I defy you to read the life of any saint who's ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order. He says, invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all outstanding men and women of God. Read about Henry Martin, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Read their journals. If you guys have never done that and read some of the biographies of these men, I encourage you to do so. You will be spiritually enriched and you will grow. You'll be convicted. It says, they all have disciplined lives and have insisted upon the need for this. So I ask you, and I ask myself this too. I'm not above this. How hard are you disciplining yourself for godliness? How hard are you applying these truths? You're saying, God, help me with my anxiety, and you sit back and do nothing about it. I mean, you know truth maybe in your mind, you know some of these things, but how are you practically applying that? Are you memorizing certain scriptures? Are you asking people to help hold you accountable for certain things? Are you placing yourself underneath the means of God's grace to grow in the ways that you need to grow by memorizing scripture, by reading the Bible, by praying, by serving in the church, by coming to church, by being discipled, by making a disciple? And by letting go of your own desires, by your own pleasures, and denying yourself and serving others to the detriment of yourself. Look at the life of Paul. He was the most joyful person ever, the most stable person ever, and what did he gave himself out more than anybody else in the world other than Christ. And denying ourselves to serve others is one of the paths to peace in our soul. Repenting of sins that we have, repenting of anxiety, repenting of the lust of the flesh in our hearts, and seeking to help other people. That's hard work, but it's necessary and it's needed. Taking the time to memorize Bible verses may seem like a long task, but it's worth it. I've hidden my word or your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Again, why should we do this? It doesn't seem worth it. It seems hard. There's a lot of easier ways out there to like deal with this sort of stuff and to cope with this. Why should I do this? Why do these men and women of the past work so hard and live disciplined lives and deny themselves certain things? Why would they do that? That's crazy. This is why. Because the God of peace, Paul says, will be with you. Very similar to what we saw in verse 7 of the peace of God, but here the emphasis is on the God of peace. One commentator says this, that by speaking of God as the God of peace, Paul is characterizing him as a source and the giver of all true blessing, the God who is both willing and able to help and save to the uttermost. Again, this is not the peace with God that comes through justification, but the peace of God, more of the subjective kind of experiential peace as we walk in faith and obedience. Again, because God is the only true source of, and essence really of peace. It's the God who created the universe. The God who created you. The God who controls every molecule is the same God who, it says, will be with you in your troubled souls. Again, David said in Psalm 62, verse 5 through 9, my soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. We'll stop there. Again, the distress, the troubles of life, God is our only source of help, of refuge, of peace, of stability. Again, that's the same God that we have today. David was able to say, this is true. God is my stronghold. I'm not going to be tossed to and fro. That's the same God that we have that loves you. Yeah, as we said earlier, we're often anxious because we forget God. We forget he's in control. We're so focused on our circumstances. We need to be reminded God is with us. We need to be reminded that God is the one who gives us that stability, that gives us that peace, that gives us that calm, that carries us through the day. You may feel you're going to fail. You may feel you're going to give in. You're walking in obedience, you're putting on right thinking, but it's still hard, it's still a battle, you're still struggling. Don't give up. God is with you. Again, you're going to be guarded by the peace of God and by the giver of that peace, by God himself. While you must work out your salvation in fear and trembling, while you must grow in discipline, while you must grow in being pure in mind and correctly thinking on things and walking in obedience, we also remember that it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2. Well, we started out by looking at a case study of Bob and his battle with anxiety and depression. Hopefully now we have some ammunition to give to Bob, don't we? Maybe you are Bob. I was Bob. That story was me. Some of you have heard that before, a little expounded upon. I don't say that to pat myself on the back, but to really show that God's a great God. He's a powerful God. He's a God who helps people in their distress, in their souls. When their souls are distressed, I love sharing my testimony like that because it helps to demonstrate to other people who are struggling, maybe worse than I had or less than I had, to demonstrate that no matter the difficulty, the circumstances of life, God is there and God is the answer. We don't need to turn to anything else, friend. If you're struggling with anxiety, no matter what it is, God is the answer. Trust in Him and not in ourselves. Yeah, I still battle to this day. We all still battle at certain times in our lives. This event, whatever happened to me, or 12 or so years ago. But God brings things in my life constantly to say, you're not done. I'm not done with you. There's still new trials. There's still new things that cause anxiety in my soul, and I have to constantly run back to God to show me I'm not independent of Him. And that's how we need to think. I'm not independent of God. I need to trust in Him, and you guys need to trust in Him. So not let your heart be troubled by the cares of life, the issues of life. Turn to God in prayer. Take the time to dwell on Him, to meditate on His goodness, on His truth. Open up to Isaiah chapter 40 and read through chapter 48 like every day for a month or two. And you'll have a greater vision of God than before. Dwell on God's character. Walk in His obedience. If you don't know how to do that, ask somebody. Friend, can you help me apply God's truth? Come to our counseling class and I'll show you. And even if nothing changes, even if nothing gets better, God has not promised that. God's not promised us ease of life. He's promised us Himself. You can still trust in Him even if life is hard. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your goodness, and we praise You for being God, for humbling Yourself and coming to our aid and our need, for saving us, sinners, when yet we were running away from You, yet You come and You saved us. And not only did You save us, You've given us blessings and promises far beyond what we can ask or think. Father, may we turn to You this week. May we turn to You every single day that we are struggling, that we are battling life. May we turn to You and to Your word, Father, we pray. Amen.